So this morning I want to talk to you about grace and sin. We've done a lot of talking about the law and faith. We've talked about sin and we've talked about grace, but one of the things that can happen is we can put grace and the law against one another. We can put grace and the law against one another, but grace and the law don't stand against one another. And Scripture makes that clear. They actually work in harmony with one another. That's why the Old Testament is just as important and just as relevant as the New. They work hand in hand. However, grace and sin do stand in opposition to one another. I went to Bible college before seminary and university, and one of the classes I took at Bible college was Romans. And the professor for Romans set the whole scene up as a courtroom scene. So we went through Romans as if we were in a courtroom. And the battle, or the trial, was God as the judge and man as the one on trial. See, today we like to put God on trial. So many people are putting Scripture on trial. We're trying to judge God. But when you look at Scripture, man is on trial, never the Lord. So he did a great job painting that picture. And one of the things he wanted us to see was grace all through Romans, all through Scripture. That this judge, who had every right to condemn us, so lavishly poured grace out on us. So every class he would come in and he would throw his arms open and he'd sing, "Grace, grace, marvelous grace," or something to that effect. And we'd all chuckle. And because when we called him Brother Grace, right? That's what, at least my roommate and I, that's what we called him. Oh, Brother Grace, right? But here's the thing. So he so liked this air of being Brother Grace that when it came time to have a test, he would come in, some classmates would come up and say, "Oh, we're not ready." And he'd pretend as though he's thinking about it. And he'd, "Grace, grace, marvelous grace, grace." The first two times this happened, it was like, "Oh, this is so nice. This is so wonderful." But see, the thing was, as each test came, I was ready. I had prepared. And my friend had prepared. We prepared the week of. We prepared the night before. We were ready. And so as he's saying grace, we thought the first time it was, "Well, that's really nice. That's very sweet. So we'll get an extra day to sharpen up a little bit more." The second time it was, "Okay. All right, I really wish I did something else last night." But the third, fourth, fifth, and sixth time, it was every test and every quiz. Here's what I noticed. It was the same group of kids every time. So, rather than grace being this great blessing, they were abusing the grace. They knew the professor was going to give them grace, so they made no attempt to prepare or study. And that ate me up inside a little bit. They were abusing what was meant to be an incredible blessing. And as we turn the corner here in Romans in chapter 6, we see Paul is heading off that same kind of abuse. God does pour out grace. But grace can be and often is very much abused. So we're going to back up to Romans chapter 5, verse 20, and we'll start there, and we'll read through chapter 6, verse 4. Paul begins in verse 20, saying, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So we're going to go on to verses 5-7, sorry. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. And there was two statements in there that I had in bold italics. Shall we sin? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And for one who has died has been set free from sin. And that's what we want to look at this morning. So number one, as we look at grace and sin, we see that grace does not equal freedom to sin. Grace does not equal freedom to sin. Coming off of the heels of verses 20 and 21, where he says that as sin increased, grace abounded all the more, the question is, what shall we say then in verses 1 and 2? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, because grace is covering sin, and the more sin there is, the more grace abounds over that sin, ought we not just continue sinning so grace might show its beauty? Oh, grace, grace, marvelous grace. The more I sin, the more grace is shown. So shouldn't we just continue to sin all the more? He says, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? That question, how can we who died to sin still live in it, reminds me of a question that one of our fifth or sixth graders asked me last week. You've heard this question before. Can God create a rock so big that He can't lift it? Now the look on his face was like, boom, gotcha. Mic drop. And my first thought was, I'm going to punch you. No, it wasn't. My first thought was, don't answer. That's my first thought. And my second thought was, well, this young man needs to learn something. I said, son, I didn't say that, but I don't want to say his name. God wouldn't ever do such a thing because that doesn't make any sense. You can't ask that question because it doesn't fit. God makes sense. That question doesn't. Why would God ever do such a thing? And it's in this way that Paul speaks of believers. I've had people ask me, and you may have had someone ask you, so what you're telling me is that someone can put their faith in Jesus Christ, be forgiven of all of their sins, then they can go on a mass rampage and murder everybody, and they can still go to heaven. Son, that wouldn't happen. That makes no sense. It's impossible. See, Paul has to address this because the questions we ask and the way people live today is not new. When you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you see that the Corinthian church had this same mentality that they could just go on sinning and everything would be okay because grace covered. Look at what Paul says. He says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. In other words, while this is going on, they still have their heads high. We are God's people. They're arrogant about it. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Imagine the church of God across the world embracing this idea. He goes on in verses 9 to 13. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Now, hold on. I know what you're thinking. So have nothing to do with the world. Wrong. What's crazy is it's the opposite. Look at what he says. Not at all, meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters. That just about covers everything. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, who says they are a Christian, who says they are a born-again believer, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. We get this backwards. We have brothers and sisters in Christ, at least those who proclaim to be, who live in idolatry, greed, drunkenness, sexual immorality, and we come alongside them and say, grace, grace, marvelous grace. And we have those outside in the world who live that way, and we say, you ought to get things right. And Paul says, you've got it backwards. We've got it backwards. Those outside who don't know Christ, they're doing exactly what they ought to be doing. Living like the world. Stop judging them. Look internal. Look in the house. Like Peter says, judgment begins in the house of God. It's in the family of God that that ought not be taking place. He closes out saying, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. That is a strong text. And it needs clarification. So what Paul's not speaking of, and what I'm not saying, as I say, grace does not equal freedom to sin, I'm not talking about stumbling in sin. Look at James chapter 3, verse 2. We all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. In other words, we all stumble. But there is a difference between stumbling and practicing. There's a difference between stumbling and living in. And what Paul's speaking to is those who are living in sin, practicing sin. How can we who died to sin still live in it? What's the answer? We can't. And that's what the Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 3. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. This is what the Bible says about sin. We stumble in sin. Yes, as believers, we stumble. We fall. But we cannot make a practice of it. We cannot live in it. And if we do practice it, and if we do live in it, ultimately what Scripture says, there is a good chance you are not born of God. Grace does not equal freedom to sin. Well, as he goes on in the next couple of verses, you'll notice he uses the word baptized 3 times in all 4 verses, but just in those 2 verses, he says baptized 3 times. I'm going to read you the text and then we'll get to this. He says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Now, I wanted to clear up how he's using this word, especially as you go into growth groups this week. You could talk about it, but I just want to clear up how he's using this word. First of all, if you don't know, the word baptize, the Greek word is baptizo. And when they originally translated this for the King James, they didn't want to get into the battle of what that looked like. You had one section saying sprinkling, and you had another section saying immersion. And King James, being a good diplomat, said, "Let's not go there. Leave it. Leave it. Transliterate it," which means take those letters and make them look English. And that's how we ended up with the word baptize. Because King James didn't want to put what it means. Immerse. There's no argument what it looks like. Immerse. There was no argument in the New Testament, in the early church, what it looked like. Immerse. But later, there was an argument. And so that's how we ended up with this word. And here in this text, it means it's used in 2 ways. One, metaphorically, as when one is immersed in their work. All right, you get immersed in your work. You're consumed by your work. It's all you can think about. It's all you can do. It's your passion. It's what you're all about. You're immersed in your work. And that's the first 2 ways that Paul uses it here. Those who have been baptized into Christ, they are immersed into Christ. He has become their world. He is their everything. They were baptized into his death. They join him in his death. That's metaphorically. The second way is literally, as when one was immersed in water baptism. Literally immersed. And that's the third way in verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. The audience he is speaking to, he says, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism. Well, how does he know that everyone in that congregation, or everyone who was hearing that letter, was already immersed? Well, I have one quote that I'm going to share with you this morning, and then there's plenty more for you to go through in growth groups this week. But here, and I affirm all 3 of these, if his readers do not understand what it means to die to sin, they do not understand what baptism means. And baptism comes right at the beginning of the Christian life. That's how it always was. That's how Jesus intended it to always be. Baptism is always right at the beginning of the Christian life. Christians are people who have died, and their baptism emphasizes that death. And that's why as you go through the New Testament, you see salvation, justification being intertwined with baptism. You'll see those words used. It's not because baptism saves someone. It's because it was unheard of for a born-again believer to be sitting in a church having not been baptized. So the New Testament uses it interchangeably for that reason. That's why that word's in here. Now we're going to move on. You can talk about it later this week. Number two, what I want to really pull out from these next several verses is that grace does equal freedom from sin. And that is what baptism pictures. Grace does equal freedom from sin. It does not equal freedom to sin. It does equal freedom from sin. One commentator said, "We were once dead in our trespasses. We were once dead in sin. We are now dead to sin." And here we read again, picking up in verse 3, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin." I came to Christ 12 years ago. Between February and March of 2004, I was baptized April 4th, 2004. It will be 12 years ago tomorrow. I didn't have to be taught about it. I had seen it. I didn't have to take a class on it. Here's what I knew. A part of me died. It is dead. And there's something in me now that's new. I'm not the same person. I woke up one morning different than I went to bed the night before. I returned to work a different man and lost my job because of it. I was no longer greedy and aggressive. I just wanted to tell people about Jesus. And that doesn't help when you're in the sales business. I would get in the back of a car, and instead of saying, "So what do you think about the car?" I'd say, "Have you heard about Jesus?" That's how we started to know, maybe God's calling me to something. Because I don't care about all this stuff anymore. But there was something that I knew. There was something that I knew. I got to tell this church, I got to let this body know I'm in. That part of Sean died and a new Sean is living in front of you. And so I went and I was baptized. And there was something about that day that kind of just marked the no turning back day. What a powerful and glorious thing. Jesus knows what He's doing. You're going to talk more about it this week, but this is what happens. I was free from sin. I didn't stop sinning. I've met people along the way. Many of you may not know me, but if you knew me in the past, I am a different man. And along the way, over the last 12 years, I've run into people who knew me before, and they would say, "Sean, what have you done? How did you do that? How did you change?" My wife met someone on her job when we first got married, and the girl looked at her and said, "I know Sean McDonald. You should not have married him." You laugh. She wasn't kidding. She was not kidding. And my wife said, "He changed." And she said, "Someone like Sean McDonald does not change." I was wicked. I was evil. I was grossly immoral. I was entrapped in every vice you can list. I could not get through a sentence without 7 four-letter words. And changed. But I didn't do it. No, I didn't do it. I woke up different. Jesus set me free from sin. So, When Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 4, look what he says. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of hearts. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality. They're greedy to every practice, every kind of impurity. But, that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The old man is dead. Put him off. We are free from sin. We no longer have to live in sin. Now just picture this. If the old man is dead, that means the old man is a corpse. And so what we really do when we reach back and pick up our sin and live in it is we drape a rotten corpse over our back and carry him around for the day. How attractive is that? We don't have to do that. We've been set free from sin. What happens now? Before we had to live in sin, we didn't have a choice. That's the world around us. Now we have to deliberately go back and pull the corpse out and say, "Wow, I miss you, man." Big difference. We're told to put off that old self. That's to kill the old self. Put him to death. Now, this happens daily. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ daily. Why? Because that old man, he's always trying to grab our ankles and come back to life. And I heard a great message once where the guy talked about what this would look like, and he used the idea of clothing. And he said, I have these clothing in my closet that is clearly outdated. But I would still be wearing it to this day if I was not married, he said. So my wife met me and she said, you can no longer wear this stuff. He said, so we took that stuff and we put it in another room. He said, but me being me, I miss those shirts. So every once in a while, I just go back to that other room and say, yeah, I just want to wear it again. I like it. And he'd come out and she'd say, what are you doing? I said, look, honey, I know. I just really, it's comfortable. And so they went through another phase. And here's what he said. He couldn't just put it in another room. They had to put it away. They had to hide it. He said, but every once in a while, I'd try to find it. And so I'd search and I'd find it. Ha, oh, there it is. We had to destroy the clothes. We had to put them to death. They were no longer mine. I no longer have access to them. I had to kill it. And Paul says, this is what we do with the old man. This is what Christ does when we come to Him. Christ, in Christ, that man is put to death. And it's us dragging him back out every time. He says, put it away. Get rid of it. Now, I thought, what's a good illustration for this? Well, I used to smoke, and believe it or not, and so when I came to Christ, it was within a couple of months, the Lord said, Sean, I would like you to live longer. And so I want you to give that up. You know it's not good for you. You can feel that every time you breathe in, right? You know that's not good for you. And it wasn't the first thing He dealt with. He had a lot more to deal with up front. So he waited. And when He dealt with that, He put His finger on it. He said, this needs to end. I said, okay, Lord. And here is what helped me. When my coworkers would say, Sean, here, would you like a cigarette? I didn't say, I'm trying to stop. I didn't say, I'm quitting. And I didn't say, I quit. Here's what I said. I don't smoke. Every time. I don't smoke. So what does that have to do with what you're talking about? Because as believers, we're not trying to stop sinning. We're not trying to quit sin. We're free. We're not trying to get free from sin. We're free. I'm free. I don't have to do that. The temptation comes our way. I don't have to do that. I'm free. The temptation comes. I don't do that. That's helped me in other areas of my life. I don't do that. I'm not quitting. I'm not trying to stop. I don't do that. Why? Because I died and Christ lives. Look at what Jesus says in John chapter 8, and we'll close with this. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in Him, "If you abide in My word, you are truly My disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered Him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone." Which, A, have you read their history? I don't know what they were talking about. Their whole history is slavery. Anyway, "How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Listen. Every time we choose sin, we choose to put the shackles back on. There's no middle. You're a slave or you're free. There's no middle ground. What you're watching, what you're saying, what you're doing, there's no middle. You're a slave or you're free. Jesus goes on and says, "The slave does not remain in the house forever." In other words, if you're still a slave, you're not a son. Because the Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And this morning, as we look at grace and sin, we recognize grace doesn't equal freedom to sin. That's an abomination. To choose to sin because we'll be covered by grace. Grace does equal freedom from sin. But let's grab hold of this. The freedom does not come from your willpower. The freedom does not come from you having 12 steps to be free of this sin. The freedom does not come from some kind of regimented self-discipline. The freedom comes from Jesus Christ. And when He sets you free, you are free indeed. And you will remain forever. You will stumble, but you'll be picked right back up. Grace will wash all of that sin. Grace will cover that sin. But you will find you are unable to live in it anymore. So choose freedom. Choose freedom. Let's pray. Father, I can think of times where I've stumbled, and it seems like just when I get up and start running again, I stumble again. And sometimes I stumbled several times in a row until I fell on my face. But God, You picked me up. I hated the stumbling. I hated when I fell. I didn't enjoy it. But God, You covered that. And God, we all stumble. Help us to not forget everything we've heard thus far, that Your grace does cover. Your grace does wash us clean. It's by faith we're saved, and You love us in spite of our sin. You love us so much that You died for our sin. But God, we want to be free. So for those in this room who they in themselves, they just can't live with themselves if they're practicing sin, I pray that even today they'd be set free. They'd look to You. They'd put the old man back where he belongs in the grave and say, I don't need to do this anymore. God, there might be some this morning who think they are sons and daughters of the living God, who when they stumble and when they fall, there's no guilt. There's no shame. There's a loose reference to Your grace. God, help them to see that the slave to sin does not remain in the house. They need to be set free. And You want to set them free. It's Your great joy to set them free. God, let them run to You. You can take the shackles off and give them new life, that the people who would see them would say, what happened? And they could simply say, Jesus. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.